Now, shortly, we're going to be seeing some baptisms. I don't know if you've ever been to a baptism service before. Basically, what's going to happen is I and then a couple of students, Hannah and Patrick, are going to go down into the water and we're going to hear them explain their belief in Jesus Christ as their Saviour and their Lord, their desire to follow him. And then I'm going to baptise them and they're going to go completely under the water. I don't know whether you're in the habit of going into water with all your clothes on. We were on holiday last week and some of my family members went into the sea with all their clothes on. That doesn't normally happen most of the time. So why is it happening today? One important thing to say is it's not to make Hannah and Patrick a Christian. Some people think that if you get baptised either like this or maybe in a different kind of church as a little baby, or maybe you go through a certain kind of ritual, you say certain prayers, then if you do that, then God will love you and he'll save you. No, no, that's not how it works. It's not getting baptised that makes you a Christian. You get baptised because you've become a Christian. Baptism, I guess, is a kind of an external sign. It's something that is done on the outside of us to demonstrate the washing that has already taken place inside of us. You can't get your sins washed away, all the wrong things you do, by getting into some water with all your clothes on. That's a bit crazy. That doesn't kind of wash you, that just gets you wet. No, because of what Jesus Christ has done, he's paid for the sins of all those who trust in him, like Hannah, like Patrick. And because of that work that God has done in their hearts, which we can't see, they're saying, just like Jesus tells us to, believe and be baptized and publicly declare that you have been washed. So get all the way into the water and come out again the other side and live a new life for Jesus. And so, by the way, if you do love Jesus Christ today, and maybe you've become a Christian recently, we are really privileged here at Highfields. Lots of people come who've been Christians for years. Some people who've become Christian the last year. Some people are still thinking about it. But if you become a Christian and have never been baptized, I'd encourage you to make the public stand of testimony that Hannah and Patrick are about to do. And on that note, I'm going to invite Hannah to come and join me up the front here. And it's been great to get to know Hannah and her family here at Highfields over the last year or so. Hannah, why don't you stand here and tell us how you've come to this point in your life, if that's okay.
Hello, my name's Hannah and I'm 15 years old. I've been blessed as I was born in a family where both my parents are Christians and were missionaries. I'm originally from the US, but when I was very young, we moved to France. When I was 11, we moved to a French island off the east coast of Africa called Mayotte, where we lived for just under 2 years. After that, we moved here to Cardiff in July of 2017. As I mentioned, I grew up in a family where both my parents followed Jesus and showed me what it's like to live for him every day. There's never really been a time in my life when I didn't know that Jesus is my Savior. However, my earliest memory of making a decision to follow Christ was when I was 6 in Sunday school, and I heard the testimony of my Sunday school teacher, and she said that all I had to do to be saved from being separated from God was to pray to him and ask him to forgive my sins as he died on the cross and came back to life for us. So that's what I did. I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. It was great because I knew I was ready for when Jesus comes back again. I have decided to get baptized now because even though I have been a Christian for a long time, I want to say publicly that I have given my life to Christ. I have been praying about the right time to do this, and it's really exciting to share with you all how Jesus has saved me. Being a Christian can be tough sometimes, but I know that God is always with me and that he will guide me. I am very thankful that I am in a church with lots of other Christians. My friends and family here and I get to encourage each other to keep going when things are difficult. It would be a lot tougher without them. Even though it's tough sometimes, following Jesus, I am so glad I know Jesus Christ as my Lord, because I know that I have a perfect eternity with him to look forward to in heaven, and I get to tell other people about this wonderful news.
Fantastic. Great. Let's pray for Hannah as she's baptized now. Lord, we thank you so much for Hannah. We thank you so much for bringing her here to Highfields with her family. Thank you for bringing her up in a home that knew and loved Jesus and taught her about Jesus from a really early age. And we thank you for her desire to publicly declare her faith in Jesus today. We do thank you for the friends who are here, witnessing her public testimony of your grace in her life. We do pray that, as she has said, that she would continue to be encouraged in her faith, surrounded by other people within this church here and other friends she has, as she seeks to continue to tell her friends about what an amazing God you are. Please be with her now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Hannah. Do you have a seat? Now, Patrick, come and join me. Why don't you share how you've got to this point too?
So hello, everyone, and welcome, especially those visiting, especially for my baptism today. I really appreciate it. So I'm Patrick. I've just finished being a student here at Cardiff Uni. I'm going to share with you a bit about how I came to faith in Jesus about 2 years ago. I first came to Cardiff to study genetics 4 years ago. One of my flatmates in first year was a Christian called Alex. And in second year, when I was no longer living with her, she invited me to some Christian Union-run events. I myself at the time would have called myself an agnostic and was quite apathetic towards anything at all spiritual. But she described her faith to me as a matter of eternity. And that never really occurred to me before, but that's pretty huge. The weight of that word, eternity. So my curiosity led me to go along to these events. And these events were a great opportunity for me to ask a wide range of questions and get many answers. Questions about science and faith and the authenticity and reliability of the Bible and many other things. And in short, in a very short amount of time, I began to see the Christian belief in God as rational, and then soon after, I believed in God myself. However, that alone didn't make me a Christian because there was still much I was missing. I already kind of knew about the concept of sin. I may have ignored or denied these things before, but it's true that I may lie, get jealous, mistreat people. My thoughts and words and deeds can be rotten. And yes, they aren't always rotten, but that's not a defense for the times that they are. However, the great shock that I learned at church and in Bible studies and from good friends around me was that instead of working harder, being kinder, reading the Bible more, or worshipping God a certain way, I learned that the solution to this problem of my sin was in grace. Grace is how God freely gives us what we do not deserve. For my sin, I deserve punishment, just as crimes deserve their punishment. And yet, God so loved this world of sinners like me that have turned their backs on him, that he freely gave us Jesus, his perfect son, whom we do not deserve. He took the punishment for our sins on the cross, though he himself was perfect. This was so that whoever might trust in him and his promises, his sacrifice and his resurrection will be blameless in his sight and will have eternal life. At some point around 2 years ago, I accepted this amazing free gift of God. I turned from my sins, repented, and turned instead towards Jesus and trusted in him. Since then, if in any way I have been seen to be working differently, being kinder, studying the Bible more thoroughly, or singing songs of praise to God, albeit doing these things imperfectly, this is not in any way to earn God's love, as I know that that is not possible and have already received it. Instead, it's because he's worth it, and I want to. Jesus, my Saviour, became Jesus, my Lord, and Lord over all. He now owns my studies and my work life, as I now no longer work for myself, but for his glory and to further his kingdom. He can have my identity, as I know this is in him, as a son of God, and not in how liked I am, the grades I get, or the things I own. He impacts my relationships and has done in a very real way, requiring some personal sacrifice in my life, which is really tough, but worth it for Jesus. He is Lord over how I think, how I use my words, how I treat others, what I watch, how I spend my money, my social media, and so much more. Jesus came so that we might have life and have it to the full. So that is why I will follow him, including getting baptized today.
Let's just pray for Patrick now. Lord, thank you so much for Patrick. It's been a joy to see him come here to Cardiff to study, but supremely to get to know you. Thank you, Lord, so much for the friends around the Christian Union and here at church with the Bible studies who've pointed him to Christ. And thank you so much for bringing him to personal faith in Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for his desire to put you first now. His declaration that Jesus is indeed Lord of every single area of his life. And we pray that today would be a great day of blessing for him. This would encourage him immensely. He would know that you're a God who is for him forever. and that this opportunity to declare your work in his life would be a great joy for him and for his friends and family who look on today. So please be with him. We praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Patrick. Do you have a seat?
The reading is in Exodus 24, and that can be found on page 82 of the Church Bibles. That's Exodus 24 and page 82. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the Lord, the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
I was asked by a young man from a Muslim background recently, when we were studying through the Bible, he asked the question, "Are you saying that you can somehow have fellowship with God without keeping all the rules?" Now, in honesty, I thought that was a great question. It's a question that actually lays at the very heart of the Bible from beginning to end, is that one question. Is that possible? Can God work that out? The answer, I think, you have to say is yes, but also no. It's not a simple answer. Yes, in that as we heard in the testimonies of both Patrick and Hannah, that you can come to know God through grace. Neither one of them said that they were coming today to say that they had kept all the rules and therefore they had been accepted. No. What they said today was that they had come to trust in the one man in all history who had kept all the rules. And having put their trust in Jesus, they were now coming in new life in Jesus. But on the other hand, no in the sense that it's inconceivable that a person could walk in fellowship with God unless they can walk hand in hand with him through eternity. It's inconceivable that you could be in true long-term fellowship with God, who is indeflectably good, who is untaintably pure, uncompromisingly righteous, unless you are happy to walk on the same path he walks and to live in the same rules that he lives. Or, to put it more simply, how can God be totally good, totally pure, totally righteous, and live safely with the likes of you and I? How is that possible? To be honest, the options are rather limited, because it's impossible to believe that God would in any way waive or compromise his own standards. And equally, it's inconceivable that you and I would ever reach those standards. So how can God enable us who put our trust in him to safely live with God? Well, I think that's what our passage this morning in Exodus 24 raises for us. And if you have a Bible, you may want to open to that passage as we just worked that through. And I want to look at the problem, the promise, and then we'll, time, Lord willing, we'll look at the power at the end. Now, let me give the setting. God has rescued his people, the Hebrews, out of Egypt. Not on the basis that they were outstanding, but on the basis of his promise to their forefathers. He's brought them through the desert. Having brought them to the desert, he brings them to Mount Sinai. And in an amazing reality, they come face to face with the God of eternity. And therein, we suddenly meet in those first few verses some stark realities. First of all, they weren't there because they were righteous, because actually they were ruined by their own sins. God hadn't brought them because of their performance, but totally on the basis of his promise. And now what we find in verses 1 to 11, this is really what's happening in those verses, is God says, now that I brought you to myself, I want to bring you into my family. I want to bring you into a binding relationship, a covenant, as we live together. Now, therein lay the problem. And let me just point out what I think are three ways these first 11 verses in Exodus 24 point that out. The first thing is simply God's inescapable word. That's sort of emphasized there several times, isn't it? Because you begin the passage and you're told in verse 3 that Moses tells the people all the Lord's words and laws. He tells them, this is what the Lord said. Let me tell it to you. Then in verse 4, he writes it all down. So they got up early next morning. It says in verse 4 that when he had done that, Moses then wrote down everything God had said. And then just in case they might have somehow forgotten it, in verse 7, he stands up and he reads them what he wrote. In other words, he tells them time and again, this is what God has said. And just put yourself there for a moment. The sheer wonder that the God of eternity, the uncreated creator, who is unknowable by any means that we can come up with, makes himself known. God speaks. What an amazing reality. But I want you to just think about that as well. What an amazing challenge as well. Because God speaks clearly at street level clarity, it's hard to avoid what he actually said. In fact, let me sort of take that a bit of a sidestep for a moment. Have you ever asked yourself, Why does God insist that what he says is recorded? Whether that be written on a rock, as we're about to find out a bit later, or whether he has it inscripturated on ink and paper. Why does God insist on us having a Bible? To be honest, you can think of more spiritual ways of doing it, can't you? Wouldn't it somehow seem more logical that God would say you have to go find the right guru or your own personal experience? As a Hare Krishna follower came up to me once in an airport and said, while I was sleeping in a dream, Lord Krishna came and told me he was Lord. That sounds spiritually reasonable, doesn't it? And yet, isn't this very step show us something of the genius of God? It's what we find in that is that actually he does meet us personally, but equally in the editorial genius of God, he fixes his word for all time. He fixes his word against all the editorial ingenuity of every generation to try to domesticate God and say, well, I think he really means this. Or to tone it down and reshape it by our own understanding of how people ought to live. God fixes truth for all generations inescapably in his word. But again, that's a great challenge, isn't it? Because that comes out in the second thing we see in these verses. And that is their indefensible optimism when they heard the word. I wonder if you sort of noted that in verse 3, that when the words were read, the first thing they say is, everything the Lord has said, we will do. We'll do it. No problem. And then just to emphasize it in verse 7, when the book is read to them again, they respond again, we will do everything the Lord has said. And then, listen, they add to it, we will obey. Now, let's be honest, the high five confidence there sounds sincere unless you've read the first few chapters before this. Because if you've read the chapters, you know that they have repeatedly been writing checks their lives could never cash. They had morally stumbled one time after another. They had doubted God. They had grumbled against God. They had rebelled against God in their word or in their hearts. And if that wasn't enough, in a few short days by chapter 31, they would supremely rebel against him by worshiping a golden calf. They grossly overestimated the reality of their hearts, as indeed we do. Therein lay the problem. How can they walk with him if they can't obey him? And that leads us to the third problem which comes out, and that is the wonderfully dangerous God we serve and they met here in Exodus chapter 24. Now, let me paint the drama and just walk you through it. Here they are given the words of God. Then they're asked to ratify that in a binding covenant between one another. So they set up the altars, they sacrifice the animals, they collect the blood. Half the blood is thrown on the altar of God. That's to signify that God is going to do his half of the bargain. He will be the God he says he will be there as they throw the blood on the altar. Then they sprinkle the blood on everyone else, which is actually binding them to God, saying, we will live in covenant with you. We will do our part. After that, they all sit down for a celebration. That was the custom of the day. So Moses and the elders go up to the mountain and they sit down to feast with God. Now, I just want you to think about it for just half a moment when you read verse 11. Just picture this. God did not raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and ate and drank. Can you imagine that? Moses, a little bit later, he would just see the afterglow of God, and that would overwhelm him. Isaiah would see something just to the little fringe on the robe of God as he was passing through the temple. And Isaiah would fall to the ground and say, "Whoa, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." Something like that. They saw the reality of God. But did you note at the beginning of that verse the little warning that would note it? Verse 11, but God did not raise his hand. Why put that in? I think because it was indicating that actually, even as God had fellowship with him at that moment, to be honest, he still recognized they deserved judgment. He restrained and held back his hand, even though they deserved it. In fact, the writer of Hebrews would tell us a little bit later in Hebrews 12, he would tell us about the reality of that situation when he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further words be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, he must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. It was a terrifying situation. But God held back his hand, even though they deserved it. Now, can you see the problem? Can you see the question it leaves us with when we come to the end of verse 11? How in the world can God ever safely maintain this fellowship with his people? Because he is dangerously good and they're not. He's faithful and they're fickle. How is he ever going to do it? I think that leads us to the promise. The promises of God are utterly unchanging and life-changing. We've seen that in Patrick and Hannah today. The problem is we break our promises. God is unendingly faithful and we are tragically, fickly unfaithful. Now, all that I think says one thing to us. We need more than just the promises of God. What we actually need is we need someone to stand between God and us if we're ever going to survive. We need a mediator, a go-between to make it all work. And notice here, strangely, how that's what Moses does in this chapter. Sort of the strange role of Moses. Did you notice in verse 1, he's standing before the people on behalf of God, commanding them to obedience with the word of the Lord. And then in verse 18, he's standing before the fiery presence of God in the cloud, pleading the promises of God to be merciful to them. Moses is a go-between. He mediates to both parties. He mediates to the people on God's behalf, they must obey. He mediates to God on the people's behalf, that God must fulfill his promises. In fact, he stands with the people in their overreaching optimism and in the valleys of their abysmal failures. Interestingly enough, if you just turn over a couple of chapters, I'm stealing the sermon from a couple of weeks from now, but if you turn over to chapter 32, verses 31 to 32, you see that Moses even is willing to have his life blotted out of eternity for the people. Listen to what he says in Exodus 32, verse 31. So Moses went back to the Lord, this after the golden calf. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, forgive them. But if you can't, damn me for eternity on their behalf and forgive them. He stands as their mediator in the face of all their failures. But again, therein lay the problem, didn't it? Because Moses would fail. Moses would become angry. Moses would rob on an occasion God's glory. And because of that, Moses would be forbidden to ever enter the promised land. Even Moses needed a greater mediator if he was ever to walk with God. Now, where that mediator would come from remains unanswered until you get much later in the Bible. And suddenly, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, makes an amazing statement. Speaking of the servant of the Lord says this, Isaiah 49, verse 8, this is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. Now, just walk with me a little bit in that and camp there a moment. What God is saying is, look, the people cannot keep my covenant. They constantly fail. They constantly call down on themselves from their faithlessness my covenantal judgments. They don't have a hope in themselves because they are faithless. But then he turns to the servant of the Lord. And he said, look, what I'm going to do is not only make you a mediator. I'm going to do something more than that. I'm going to make you, a person, the covenant. And in you, that covenant is going to be fulfilled from both sides. So that you can do it for your people. And it's amazing that actually that is precisely what Jesus claimed to be. He claimed to be the mediator who would actually be the covenant to secure his people from all their failures. So when you get to Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, you read this, Jesus on the last night with his disciples, for he went to the cross of Calvary. He says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus was saying, I'm going to pour out my blood to both secure God's side and your side, because you can't do it. And friends, ultimately, when Jesus was on the cross, what Jesus did is the only man who never failed, the man who kept all the rules. Jesus on the cross, ultimately, when he hung there, what he said is something like this. Father, for all those who put their trust in them, damn my soul to eternity on their behalf, that they might be utterly forgiven and kept despite all their failures. Jesus became the ultimate true mediator for everyone who comes to him. Now, I don't know. Maybe you're here this morning and you're here to see the baptism of Patrick and Hannah. Maybe you're just visiting. You're just popping in. You don't get this whole Christian thing. That's fair enough. But what you see here this morning is there's one person who will be the true mediator for you this morning. You know what it's like. How many times have you made promises, sincere promises? You were actually willing even to write them down. Absolutely, this is my promise. And then you broke them. We all do that. But here's the one who didn't ever break his promises. And he says to you this morning, even with all your failures, come put your trust in me and I will be your covenant for the Father if you come to me. One final thing, because it does still leave us with a bit of a question. Even having said all that, the question still remains, how can God's rescued people ever safely live with the Holy God of the Bible? How can they walk with him through eternity? Well, another man a bit later on named Paul, Galatians 2:20, he would sum it up this way, and I think he puts it succinctly. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see what he's saying? One man named Tim Keller, he put it this way. He says, it is by faith. We do not begin the Christian life through faith and then continue on our own performance. I know that's what many of us think, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Since perfect righteousness can only ever be received, we go on in the Christian life as we started it, receiving righteousness and salvation by faith every morning. Coming and saying, Lord, I'm depending on you because of all my fickleness to keep me and to change me and to make me more like you. Jesus is a true mediator. Jesus not only brings us into fellowship, Jesus keeps us in fellowship. We're saved by faith and will continue by faith because he alone is faithful and he calls us to trust in him. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, we thank you for your unfailing faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you fulfilled all the rules. You kept all the promises. And on the cross, you died to secure for your people unending fellowship through your faithfulness. We come this morning and we ask if any are among us who do not know you, Lord, open their hearts to the wonder of that very gospel given to them. And we ask for ourselves that you may encourage us, even in the midst of all our failures, that by faith, you never fail, and you keep us. In all this, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.